Open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We have been reading through this, the greatest of the epistles, the king of the epistles, if you will, on Sunday mornings, and we have come to what is the turning point in the book. Throughout Paul's epistles, he will always turn on a hinge, and the hinge is always this word, therefore. We have seen, as he has over the course of the first 2.5 chapters, brought all men, be they Hebrews, be they Gentiles, be you Jew, be you Gentile, and if you think you're anything other than a Jew or a Gentile, he's brought all humanity before the judgment bar of God, and he declared them guilty. Aren't you glad that the book of Romans does not end at 3:19? Because immediately he says, but. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 20, and going through really the end of chapter 8, Paul lays out for us the beauty and the glory of the gospel. How Christ on the cross took our sin and proclaimed a righteous God before the world. In chapter 4, he tells us that all of this is accrued to us by faith. And it's the same faith that Abraham would have had way back when. Which, by the way, undoes the idea that God dealt with men salvifically differently in different time periods. It has always been on the basis of faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, based on the Word of God alone, so that God alone gets all the glory. That's the gospel. So then in chapters 5 through 8, he told us how that works out in our lives. In chapter 5, we are justified by this faith. In chapter 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. But in chapter 7, we are slaves to righteousness. And in chapter 7, we no longer have to deal with this. There will come a day when we will no longer have to live in this enmity, this fight between our new man who is in Christ and this flesh that is sin-cursed and sin-bound. And then comes chapter 8, that glorious, that most beloved of all chapters, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And would you agree with me that the great battle of the Christian life is trying to learn how to live with one foot in Romans 7 and one foot in Romans 8? Living in with one foot in Romans 7, that thanks be to God, he's delivered us from this body of death. But in Romans 8, there's now no condemnation. There's a battle between my new man and the flesh, but there's no condemnation. Isn't that the great battle of the Christian life? It's just walking with one foot in Romans 7 and the other in Romans 8. And in Romans 8, he talks to us about this great love of Christ that we can never be separated from. Amen and amen. On your best day, you are no closer to redeeming yourself than you are further away from him on your worst day. You cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Amen. Then comes this passage, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he is illustrating how this whole gospel and the saving and redeeming love of God works, that he chose his people out, Israel, out in eternity past to be his people. Why? Was it because of something in them? No, it was because of something in him, right? The same reason he chooses you and me, not because of something in us, but because of something in him. And in chapter 9, God chooses the Israelites unto himself, but they reject him. And so in chapter 10, he puts them on a shelf and he turns his face to the Gentiles. He had called them in the Old Testament to be a light to the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, but they refused. They became arrogant and they said, no, 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 no. The ways of God and the covenants of God are for us, not for you. And they became arrogant and they kept them to themselves. And so in chapter 10, God puts them on a shelf and he turns his face to the church. In chapter 11, though, there will come a day when he will graft us back into the same vine and God will have his full people. Therefore. And so we turn the page in chapter 12. Now I want to be very clear about something. I have this little tick about me, and you have to just put up with it for a moment. I have a problem with calling the front part of Paul's letters doctrinal and the back part practical. Because, beloved, hear me this morning, there is nothing more practical than sound doctrine. There is nothing more practical than sound doctrine. So I don't want us to make that hard and fast delineation. But he is going to turn to teaching us how we live out the gospel that he's just taken 11 chapters to explain to us. How do we do that? Well, we begin that in Romans chapter 12. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You may be seated. Indeed, all glory, honor, and praise be to you today, O God. All glory, loud and honor be to you, Holy Christ. All praise, all honor, all glory be to you, Holy Spirit of God. Father, you have, in the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge that is unsearchable in your judgments and inscrutable in your ways, you have planned out a redemption for your rebel creation. All praise to you, O Christ, for you have come to this sin-cursed world. You have taken upon yourself, upon you, flesh. Not sinful, but sinless, as it was supposed to have been with us. You, the second Adam, and yet at that cross, bearing all the guilt of sinfulness. All praise to you, Holy Spirit of God, for you have convicted us of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. You have, with the cords of mercy and the cords of grace and the cords of love, drawn us to the loveliness of the Savior. And today, Lord, as we turn the page from Romans chapters 1 through 11 to Romans chapters 12 through 16, there is this great therefore. Father, may we never be guilty, as the antinomians are, as those who would have us believe that there is such a thing as fire insurance salvation. That the gospel has no effect on our lives in shoe leather. That our affirmation of the gospel on Sunday morning has no effect in our lives on Monday morning. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your word teaches again and again and again that faith by itself is dead. Faith works itself out. And Lord, when we think of passages like Romans 12 and all these little staccato commands that come in, this is not about behavior modification. And Lord, may we never be guilty of taking something like Romans 12 and moralizing it and saying, okay, if I just do that, then I'm okay with God. No, it's all about the therefore. Because of the gospel, there will be a transformation in life. In fact, Paul even uses this word here, metamorpho, a metamorphosis. There's a metamorphosis that changes. The caterpillar becomes the butterfly. The unregenerate becomes the regenerated. Help us to remember, Lord, that left to ourselves, we are damned in our generation. We are only redeemed in regeneration. And so today, O Holy Spirit, we praise you for drawing us to the gospel. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our sinful stead. Just exactly what we will remember here at this table in just a few moments. We praise you, Father, for setting your eternal love upon us. And we ask that we would be found faithful to live like Romans 12. That the love that we have for our fellow believers will be genuine. That the love we have for unbelievers will be genuine. Or that we will live in light of the redemption that you have given in Christ Jesus. He took our death so that we might take His life. Oh God, may we live the life of Christ. He took our sin so that we might take His righteousness. Oh God, may it be that we will live in righteousness. He took our sin so that we might take His holiness. Oh God, may it be said of us that we live like our holy Christ. And so that this battle that we've spoken of in Romans 7, that Paul was so clear about, that this battle will be won not by our sin-bound flesh, but by our new man, who is not a citizen of this world, but is a citizen of a better country. Indeed, Lord, as the writer to the Hebrews said, a heavenly one. Help us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. We are but aliens and strangers here. We are expats, if you will, Lord. We're just expatriates. We do not belong in this world. And Lord, may it just be that we would reek, that we would smell of another world. The things of this world, Lord, they become crystal clear. And it should become crystal clear that we are not of this world. Help us to live differently because of the gospel, because of the redemption that Christ wrought at the cross. May we walk in holiness. May we walk as living sacrifices that are holy, that are acceptable to God. This is our logical act of worship. May it be said of us that we are not conformed to this world, but that we have been metamorphized, if you will. We have been changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we may walk, Lord, in the good, in the acceptable, and in the perfect will of God. And Father, what I ask this morning as a shepherd for my people is that this week that they would live in such a way that they would live this Romans 12 life so clearly that what Peter talks about, that people would ask them of the hope that is within them, and that, Lord, our people would be ready to give an answer, to say that the transformation happens because of the gospel, because of the redemption, because of the salvation that comes from Jesus at the cross and from bowing the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ and saying, no longer will I be in charge of my life, but Christ is Lord. And may we be quick to ask people who the King of their life is. Because, Lord, if you are our King, this is what we will live like. Romans 12 is what we'll live like. We are your subjects. But eternity hangs in the balance of our answer to the question, who will be King? So, Lord, give us a passion for you. Give us a compassion for people. May we live a Romans 12 lifestyle in such a way that they will ask, and may we be ready. And oh God, may it be that this week, as a result of us, this people sitting in this place between these four walls, this week, that we will proclaim the gospel to such a degree that we will see an influx into the kingdom of God this week in this town because of the efficacy of the gospel, and because of the transformation of our lives that happens because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we prepare to approach the table of the Lord, I'd like to read from Luke chapter 22. If you're a guest with us this morning, have come without a Bible, there's one there in the pew. It's on page 1048. You can follow along with us. If you've come and you don't own a Bible, well, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. You cannot know the God who created you apart from a Bible. And so it would be our great honor if you don't own a Bible, if in a few minutes when our service is over, if you would take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to take it. We want you to read it. And we're going to pray that as you take it and as you read it, you're going to fall in love with the Christ that Bible talks about. So please, it's a gift from us. But do us this. Bring it back with you next week. We'd love to study it with you. We don't want it back. It's yours. You can write your name in it. It's yours. But we'd love to study it with you. Okay? And like Scott said, let me just throw my considerable weight behind what Scott said. If you're a guest here today, please join us tonight at the park. Don't bring anything. It'll be our honor to serve you. Don't bring anything. Just bring you, yourself, and let's just have a great time of fellowship at the park tonight. Let us serve you, please. It'd be our honor. I'd like to read this morning as we get ready to approach the table from Luke chapter 22. Like I said, it's on page 1048. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. Read down through verse 23. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 23. The context, of course, is it's the last night of the Lord's life. The Gospels are a fascinating place. I hope that if I can affect one thing in your life before God takes me home, it is that you will love the Gospels. That you will give your life in just devotion to reading the Gospels again and again and again. I read them every month. Every month. If you would like to know how to do that, come see me. I'll send you that plan. That's in addition to your regular Bible reading, by the way. And that's in addition to your reading of John every week. And that's in addition to your memorization of Romans 8. Well, boy, you think we ain't got time to do nothing but read our Bibles, do you? Yep, that's right. I want you to read your Bibles all the time. The Gospels are fascinating. They have taken us from John chapter 1, verse 1, all the way into eternity past. And they take us all the way in. You take the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And they take us all the way through the eternal state. They literally are a history of absolutely everything, as viewed through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we've come to that fateful night, the night before the greatest and worst day in all of history. Man murdered his Maker. And it was all in the plan of eternal God. In fact, the Bible says it was so much the plan of God that in Isaiah 53 it says it pleased the Lord to crush him. God killed Christ. He used the hands of sinful men, Acts 2, we understand that. But now we're at that night, that fateful night, that last night before Jesus will be arrested. He'll go through just these kangaroo courts, just a mockery of justice. I believe there are seven of them through the course of the night. And he'll be crucified tomorrow morning. But on this night, he's gathered the disciples. And thank God, by the way, for John chapters 13 to 17. I think we read that last time we came to the table. Because none of the other Gospels tell us what Jesus taught that night. But John chapters 13 through 17 tell us what Jesus said to the disciples. But why did they gather? They gathered to celebrate the Passover. That's where we pick up the reading. Luke chapter 22, verse 7 is on page 1048 in the Pew Bible. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. We are commanded twice in this text. Paul recounts it for us in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll read it in a few moments when we come to the table. It's plastered across the front of that table. I would challenge you to come up here sometime and take a look at this weaving that is under our glass. Someone did that. It's absolutely beautiful. But woven into it are the exact same words: "Do this in remembrance of me." Again and again and again, we are told, "Remember." And we've weighed in very heavily on that in the past. Why are we commanded again and again and again to remember? Because we are so prone to forget. We sing it every now and again. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We are prone to forget. And so we are told again and again and again and again and again, "Remember, remember, remember." And we've weighed in heavily on that. This morning, I want to weigh in on a different word. You know, it's very interesting as we approach this table that all three of the synoptic gospels, I could have read from Matthew chapter 26, I could have read from Mark chapter 14, I chose to read from Luke chapter 22, could have read from any of the three. All three of the synoptic gospels record for us something very unique that Jesus said. John, by the way, does not tell us this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Jesus said something very, very intriguing. And I'd like to call it to your attention this morning as we approach the table of the Lord. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new." Mark chapter 14, verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 22, verse 18, we read it just a moment ago, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This morning I'd like for us to think for just a moment as we prepare for the table about this word "until." So much of our thought processes as we approach the table of the Lord, and at this church we If you're a guest with us this morning, I just want to let you know, we come to the table the first Sunday of every month, and sometimes more than that. Good Friday, Christmas Eve, anytime I can get my people before the table of the Lord, I want to do it, and here's why. I want us to keep short accounts with God, but there's a danger. And the danger doesn't come from the Bible, it comes from philosophy. Familiarity breeds what, church? Contempt. Contempt. I fear at times that coming as often as we do, sometimes as many as 15 times a year, that this becomes old hat to us. That it becomes part of our church culture. Oh, it's the first Sunday of the month. We have to do the Lord's Supper. And I fear that. I fear it in my own heart. I fear it for you. But this morning, I'd like for us to take a different look. A different look at the table. And look at it through the lenses not just of remembering, but of anticipating. I don't know about you, but when it comes to the last Sunday of every month, okay, as soon as I pronounce the benediction, and I get home and I'm thinking about lunch, I begin thinking about the next Sunday. I begin thinking about this service. It's an expectation to me. And I think that there's a sense in which that's right. But can I tell you something? It ought to create in us an anticipation for another day. In a few moments, when I pronounce a benediction and we're done here, yes, you should begin looking forward to September, whatever the first Sunday is, because we get to come back to this table. But this morning, I'd like for us to think about the word until. According to Isaiah chapter 43, according to Psalm 107, there is coming a day when God will draw all of those who worship Him truly, both Jew and Gentile alike, to Himself for a great banquet. When Christ comes again to the earth after the tribulation, my interpretation of the Bible is that He will set up a kingdom that will last 1,000 years. It will be a literal physical kingdom where the literal physical Jesus will come back to the literal physical earth, and He will sit on the literal physical throne of David, and He will rule for a literal physical 1,000 years. This is when we call it the millennial kingdom. This is when God's covenant with David will be finally fulfilled in completion. Christ will come and He will reign and He will rule for 1,000 years from the throne of His father David. And at the inauguration of this period, Christ's earthly rule and reign will be a feast. Some theologians call it the Messianic Feast. Revelation chapter 19 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in all three of the Gospels, there is, and I won't bore you with all the exegesis here, because just because I'm a Bible geek, just because you have to listen to a Bible geek every Sunday, doesn't mean you have to be Bible geeks and exegesis geeks. So I'll spare you all the boring exegesis. But within the Gospels, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, there is this kind of open-ended tense in the verbs there, this open-ended question that leaves open the possibility that this service, the very service that we're going to commemorate here in just a moment, will be celebrated throughout our eternity, our eternal state. In other words, it's not entirely out of the question that we will take the bread and wine for all of eternity. Why? So that we may remember why we're there in the first place. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus that takes us to this marriage supper. That is our invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But whether or not we do it for all of eternity, the fact is that we will remember at least once because of this little preposition, until, used in all three of the synoptic gospels. Now, what does it look like? For the last few weeks, last few months, really, I've been very convicted in my own heart as I've seen a pattern developing, and it's as I look back over almost a quarter century of ministry, I don't know why it's taken me this long to see the pattern. I guess because I'm an idiot or whatever, but it took me this long to figure out that when people come and they sit in my office, when I go and I see people, when someone calls me up and says, "Hey, I got a question about the Bible," 90% or better of the time, that question is about the Older Testament. So I've been convicted that I'm not teaching the Old Testament enough. So I want to see if I can bring us a correlation this morning. I want to bring it from the Older Testament. I'd like for you to think back for just a moment to the book of Leviticus. Under the old covenant, God instituted for his people both offerings and sacrifices. They were instituted so that God's people, Israel, could express their worship and their devotion to God through these offerings, through these sacrifices. Now, over time, you know your Bible well enough to know that they lost their meaning. They lost every bit of their impetus. They lost every bit of their power with God's people because they began to rely on the sacrificial system as their standing with God. You know, by the way, we do the same thing. It's not that we're out there sacrificing rams and lambs. It's not that we're out there burning cows, you know, to sacrifice to God. No. We do it a little bit different. We take advantage of the sacrifice that Christ has already made. You know how we do it? You ready? Get ready to say, "Ouch." We look at what we're thinking about doing and we say, "You know, I can just get forgiveness later." That's exactly what God had against Old Testament Israel and their sacrificial system. It's okay. I can bow down to this Baal now because, hey, I'll just take a turtle dove and we're good. And it became the basis, and so it lost all of its meaning. But understand that that was not God's fault. God's sacrifices were perfect. And they were intended to press toward a one-time sacrifice, a one-time Lamb of God that would happen at Calvary. But one of the offerings, and the one that I would like for us to think about for a moment in particular this morning, is the fellowship offering. Leviticus chapter 3, Leviticus chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 22. This is one of the so-called peace offerings, okay? One of the classifications of the offerings in the book of Leviticus was the peace offerings. Now here's the significance of the fellowship offering. It was usually one of the dedicatory offerings. It was one of the thank offerings. You would bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle. The priest would slaughter that lamb, slaughter that ram, slaughter the turtle doves. Sacrifice was made. It was a sin offering. God accepted the sacrifice. The fire comes, it consumes the sacrifice. And now the sacrifice is made. Now you have a responsibility before God. And by the way, you've already seen it once this morning. You saw it in Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." What mercies? The redemption, the salvation, and the gospel. Okay, that's the propitiatory sacrifice. That's the sin offering. To present your bodies a living sacrifice. Where does that language come from? It's the thank offering. Christ was the propitiatory sacrifice. You are the thank offering. You've already seen that pictured here this morning. But the fellowship meal was special. The fellowship offering was special. Here's the significance of this. The sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice, was accepted by God. And then a portion of the animal was reserved, prepared, and then the priest was invited to sit down at a table and enjoy that portion of reserved animal as a fellowship meal with the worshiper. Now listen, God instituted that, if you read those chapters, so that this priest is the surrogate for God himself. In other words, the fellowship offering and the fellowship meal was as though, because, Lord, you have accepted my sacrifice, you have accepted my sacrifice for sin, now I would like to invite you to fellowship with me. You are literally enjoying a fellowship meal with God. The priest's presence was surrogate. He was enjoying the meal in the stead of God. And so the point of the fellowship offering was that the worshiper would have the privilege of a fellowship meal with God. Beloved, this morning, there is coming a day. There is coming a day through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will sit down at a fellowship meal with Christ Himself. And it won't be through a mediator. It'll be Him sitting there. And He will once again take of the fruit of the vine with us. Christ Himself will fellowship with us around the table. Beloved, this morning as we come to this table, I encourage you, remember. If you don't remember, then you are living in disobedience to Christ's own command. Remember, do this in remembrance of me was not Paul's words. It was Christ's words. Do this in remembrance of me was not Jonathan's words. It's Christ's words. Do this in remembrance of me is not this church's words. It's Christ's words. And it is a command. Remember. But if you're here this morning and you know the Lord, can I invite you to this table this morning in expectancy? Not only looking back, but looking forward to the day when we will sit at a table with the Lord Jesus Himself, and the fulfillment of the promise He made on that fateful night in Luke 22 is fulfilled. You and I will literally experience, if you know the Lord here this morning, you will experience, you will live to see the fulfillment of the word until. Let's pray. Take these simple thoughts now, Holy Spirit of God, and prepare our hearts as we approach this table. Lord, we ask for cleansing. We thank you for the grace of repentance. We thank you for the promise of cleansing. We thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful, just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are thankful that when we cry out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions," then we can be assured that blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And this morning, Lord, we not only come to this table in remembrance, but we come in expectancy. We come looking forward to a day when we will sit down in fellowship with you. And we will experience the until of the last night of your life. And now, Lord, we come to your table with thanksgiving. in Christ's name. Amen.